For what nation is there so great? Commentary for the November 6, 2021 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this. He left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Numbers 25, verses 7 through 9. Our lesson this week focuses on the events that occurred at Baal Peor. Superficially, this story is a simple morality lesson about the dangers of worshiping other gods, and many take it as such and delve no further. But the story is fraught with problems, problems that Jewish rabbis and Talmudic scholars have long been aware of and struggled to explain. The text in Numbers chapter 25 tells us that women who worshiped idols seduced Israelites into worshiping them by offering their bodies sexually to Israelite men. To deal with the problem, Israel kills every man and woman belonging to the people who tried to trip them up in this way, but female virgins are to be spared. In some ways, this is a retelling of the fall in the Garden of Eden, making women the reason men are led astray. Women are portrayed as cold and calculating temptresses, while poor men, victims of their hormones, are unable to resist their wiles. This theme remains common in modern Christianity, where sermons against women tempting men through dress and manners are far more common than sermons about men keeping their pants zipped. It is often the hidden accusation that underpins headship theology as well. With a few exceptions like Ruth and Esther, women from Delilah to Bathsheba, as well as Gomer, Hosea's wife, are depicted as promiscuous temptresses, carried away by their lasciviousness. Although there are plenty of lascivious men, public sentiment, even within the modern church, leans toward a boys will be boys permissiveness. In the Baal Peor incident, we hear nothing from the women about what went on, not from the Israelites, who must have been aggrieved if their menfolk were straying, or from the outsiders, whose sisters and daughters were forming relationships with Israelite men. One might think that the resulting war was brought on because the Israelites discovered a nefarious plot to separate them from God. But Phinehas killing the daughter of a powerful tribal chief alone could be enough to ignite a war. As when Jacob's sons avenged the rape of Dinah, the Israelites were more than happy to go to war over sexual indiscretions. We do not hear what happened to Dinah after that. Was she forced to lead the sad life of an unmarriageable nun after she had lost her virginity and her brothers killed the man who offered to marry her? She just disappears into the void inhabited by most of the women of the Old Testament. But obvious patriarchy is only one of the problems in the Baal Peor incident. The text vacillates over where these temptresses came from. It cannot seem to decide whether they are Moabites or Midianites. If they are Moabites, they are descendants of Lot through his incest with his daughters. God had previously told the Israelites to leave the Moabites alone because of this kinship to Israel through Lot. Because of this, one could see how an Israelite might feel comfortable entering a relationship with a Moabitess. It becomes even more confused when Moses proclaims that no Moabite can become a part of the congregation of Israel for 10 generations because of Baal Peor. But he had little problem with welcoming in the virgins they spared at Baal Peor. And, despite this command to exclude the Moabites, a generation later, Ruth the Moabitess married Boaz and she became a direct ancestor of Jesus. If the women were Midianites instead, that poses other problems. Moses' wife, Zipporah, was Midianite. One could see how Zimri, the Israelite slain by Phinehas, even if Moses confronted him, could have asked of Moses, "But aren't you married to a Midianite?" While such a confrontation is only speculation, it could certainly explain why he felt it would be no problem to bring the woman into the camp in full view of Moses. It could also explain Moses failing to intervene directly and why Phinehas felt he had to act. In doing so, he secured the priesthood for his descendants. However, he could not pass on his zeal. One of his descendants, Eli, had two sons who were crooks and thieves, stealing from those who came to worship at the sanctuary. One of those sons was even named after Phinehas. The other was named Hophni. And both were slain in battle while failing to protect the Ark of the Covenant from their enemies. While Phinehas at Baal Peor may be seen as a high point of faithfulness, Phinehas, the son of Eli, represents a low point with the loss of the Ark. Being branded a Moabite did not prevent Ruth from having a profound part to play in the eventual incarnation of the Messiah. From her womb also came the line of Davidic kings, who, although they had some Moabite blood in their veins, ruled over Israel. So simply giving the name of a hero of the faith to someone does not guarantee they will not betray the faith placed in them. Nor does one's circumstances prevent rising to great heights through the power of God. Whether, as some believe, Moses wrote all of this in such a confused manner, or it was some editor or editors attempting to compile a unified text from disparate sources, is a battle that may never be resolved in this life. We cannot interview Moses, nor can we discover who those ancient editors would have been. Some attempts have been made to do so using the tools of literary criticism to ferret out authors of source documents. But even then, there remains enough ambiguity about some passages that it is impossible to decide which original writer wrote them. For the biblical literalist, this creates no end of problems. Such individuals deny even the possibility of conflicts in the text. As apologists, they claim to have the truth, and any inconsistencies are only apparent and caused by wrong interpretations. This can be problematic. It implies that the text is indecipherable without an apologist to interpret it for you. One then becomes dependent on those who dispense and enforce those interpretations, as opposed to coming directly to God and through the Holy Spirit discerning the truth for oneself. This is strikingly like the position of the medieval church prior to the Reformation, when all religious thought was required to submit to the authority of Rome. Rome had the truth, and therefore all else was heretical. When we actually investigate the early church through extant writings, we discover that while bishops may have vied for supremacy over one another, that simpler time also had a great deal of confusion over issues that still resonate today, such as the ordination of women, the observance of practices long observed by the Jews, and whether or not someone can approach God directly for truth, as opposed to having it parsed out to them by the church. During that chaotic but exciting time, despite the apparent confusion, the baptisms and accretions exploded, and even some in the Roman imperial household were joining the Christians. There was no need, as was later done, to force people into fellowship at the point of a sword. That same sword dispatched heretics right and left when they dared to wish for a personal faith not dependent on clergy to sort it out. The Reformation may have introduced some anti-Nicene messiness back into the church, but that messiness is the point rather than an artifact of unbelief. It is a point about Numbers chapter 25 and its narrative about Baal Peor as well. We think we have an idea of what God wants, and we codify it into dogma to clean up the messiness. The Jews codified everything in fine detail over centuries. We are prone to do the same. The tenets of what is acceptable and what is not are now 28 in number, with little promise that there will not be more, as well as fine-tuning of the existing points, to enable the identification of every heretic within our ranks. If tongues are swords, which in some ways they are, the blood freely flows on social media as those who take up verbal arms against the heretics are more than happy to point them out and pile the firewood around the bottoms of their stakes. Standing around the pyre singing hymns, they do not realize that the very music they sing testifies against them. For harmony is born from diversity, not uniformity. One cannot even play a simple musical chord if all the notes are identical. Far from detracting from the message, the messiness of the Bible tells me that the messiness in my own life is part of a greater context, and if I will take God's hand, despite my desire to know everything, even though infinity itself tells me that it is impossible, I can resonate with a great harmony. The symphony the stars have shared with God since before time. And when I dance into eternity, time itself will fade away. Thank you for listening to this commentary. You may find the written version of this commentary, as well as hundreds of other commentaries and podcasts, at our website at www.visitstillwaters.com. May God richly bless you and your family.